1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul, he continues in this chapter, right where he left off from the 5th chapter, as he gives instructions to Timothy, the young pastor of the church of Ephesus. Now, it becomes very military-like as you read through these instructions. I have titled this message, "I Charge Thee," because of the military languages that he is using. If any of you have been in the military, you know that, or I should say, what it is to take a command. In this chapter, Paul, he uses words like, "Fight the good fight of faith," "I charge you," "I command those that are rich," "Guard what was committed." Those are all military terms. In civilian life, we would call this exhortations. Exhortations. And that is what we have here in this chapter. Paul instructed Timothy how to minister to four particular groups in this last chapter. Four particular groups in this church of Ephesus. And also, how to keep his own life in the will of God. Four groups I want to look at today. They are the Christian slaves, false teachers, Timothy the pastor himself, and those that are rich. I'm sure there's a lot of us here. So let's get into the Word. This chapter, this last great chapter of this first letter. I want to read this straight through, so if you'd turn your attention to the Word. "Let as many bondservants as under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, unless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, whose suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appears, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's go back to the very first verse and take this great chapter apart. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. The term to count their own masters worthy of honor is said in many ways on the job, in that place that you work, when the whistle blows, when the time clock dings, are you the first one to drop what you're doing and get out the door? When things get really hot with controversy at work, is your name in there somewhere? You see, in the days of the Roman slaves that this was written, Rome was the world power. It had approximately half of its kingdom in slaves. You see, they had conquered the civilized world. And of those countries that they had conquered, many of these people were slaves, and slaves had no say to anything. They were considered as nothing more than a material object. You might feel that way at your job. Many of these slaves had turned to Christianity for some kind of hope, some kind of salvation, some kind of faith that they could trust in, they could grab a hold of. And Paul exhorts Timothy to teach the slave that he should honor his master in everything. My friends, that's radical. But that's what Christianity is. It is radical. One of the things that I loved and was drawn to Jesus was he was just radical out of the park with his lifestyle. When you read through the Gospels, you go, wow, I don't even understand half of what he said. He meant it that way because he wanted you to dig. He wanted you to know that he was God and that he was radical and he had a plan and a salvation. And he wanted the world to be confounded. There's a great witness to the world. When you and I are under the yoke of bondage, and that bondage may be marriage, it may be your work, your workplace, it may be many forms of bondage. And let me tell you, the world is watching you. The world is watching how you serve, the risen Savior. You are a witness by how you live. That service with a smile in the name of God will bring notice. I'll guarantee you it will bring notice. It will probably bring persecution, but it will bring notice to the world around you. And he goes on in verse 2 and he says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." So if your boss is a Christian, And if you are lucky enough to have a Christian boss, don't take advantage of him. Paul gives us here three reasons why. One, just because he's a Christian, don't take advantage of him. That's the obvious one. Don't say, well, you know, it's a nice day out here and it's the first few nice days we've had. And you know, boss, I need to go home and mow my lawn. And I know that you'll understand. Don't do those things. I don't know how many employers I've talked to, and they'll ask me for references, and they'll ask me, hey, you got a good worker? You know, I've had people say, man, that Christian guy or gal, she thinks I ought to just, you know, do these special things for he or her. And that ought not be. A good relationship is to be established as brothers. That's the second thing that I look at here. Brotherly love should motivate us to do good. Love doesn't rebel. Love for your brother doesn't look for opportunities to escape responsibility. Of anybody, us Christians should be people that stand tall in the workplace. That we are people that can be counted on and responsible above any others. Do not despise them because they are your brothers. Don't despise that Christian boss. Then the third thing, master and servant, they benefit from obedience. They benefit from obedience because the mutual blessing when Christians serve each other is in the will of God. It is a wonderful thing that a workplace would have Christian bosses and Christian workers. What a blessing it will be to that company. And it goes on there in the third verse, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords your godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So the second point that I want to look at today in this chapter, we will again look at the false teachers. Now we've talked about false teachers before in this book and many others. Paul had opened this letter with warning about false teachers and had even refuted some of their dangerous teachings. I think today we need to be on our guard more than any other time in history for false teaching. And here's one of his famous verses we've just read, actually famous sentences with three verses. Paul, you know, you got to take a breath somewhere when you're reading his stuff. He lists some things that identifies a false teacher. You know, you hear that word. Well, what is a false teacher? I want to simplify it for you. First of all, I want to point you to one of the greatest preachers that ever lived, Isaiah. Isaiah, in chapter 8, verse 20, he said this, to the law and to the testimony, with a great big exclamation mark, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now that simplifies it, doesn't it? If they're not preaching the truth, there's no light. It is important that a church, and listen to what the first chapter of the next book we're going to be studying, Paul says this, hold fast the form of sound words. There in the 13th verse. Hold fast. Anything that would be taught that is not of the Word of God, listen to me, is false teaching. That puts a lot of people in that category in churches today, doesn't it? Because if they're not teaching the truth, and they may argue, so well, what's the truth? The truth is God's Word. If they're not teaching God's Word, then they're teaching something that is false. A second mark is that the teacher's own attitude. Take a look at the guy. Instead of being humble, a false teacher is proud, Paul says. He's proud, he's full of pride because he doesn't know anything and yet he thinks he knows a lot. We ought to recognize that. We are all sinners. And listen, I feel sometimes I know that God's strength alone has gotten me here to teach, because sometimes I just don't feel worthy. And he says, Larry, I've called you and I will equip you. So I go. We need to be people that scrutinize those that teach us. Are they humble? As they should be. We are saved by grace. But yet pride is a constant danger. Every one of us struggle with pride. That is one of the three things that the devil will use to affect us. Well, I should say, ineffect us, discredit us. Whether it be pride of place, whether it be pride of race, whether it be pride of face, or even pride of grace. We can be caught up in pride. The tragedy of all this, that the people are robbed from the truth. When the false teacher is here, the people come in expecting the truth and they're robbed. Paul says, discover the truth. Remove yourself from people like this. And he goes on, and I love this next verse. Little one, but oh, what a pack. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now be very careful with this verse, because people use this in a false way. The false teachers of Paul's day thought that godliness was a means to financial gain. I've heard it taught that way today in lots of cases, where if you're a Christian, God wants to bless you and just pour out. He does want to bless you, but he doesn't want to make you rich necessarily. It doesn't say godliness results in financial gain. What it says is godliness with contentment is great gain. That means godliness does not come and go with the uncertainties of material wealth. Don't even compare it. Godliness with contentment is wealth. You want to be rich? You be rich in godliness. And those are things that the world cannot take away from you. The market won't affect. The elements of corrosion and time will not affect it. Godliness is with contentment, independent of one's bank book and possessions. Listen, it is the wealthy, really. When you look at the news or you read these magazines, it's the wealthy that we see on those covers with discontented lives. Money is not the answer, is it? I believe you become a false teacher when you start teaching things like, well, you know, God wants you to be wealthy. That's a false teacher. And if you really have enough faith, oh, I've heard this many times, if you really have enough faith as a reward for your faithfulness, God will bless you with a new car, a new house, a new job. That's not biblical. And Paul knew it. That is why he wrote in Philippians 4:11. Listen to what he says here. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. You see, Paul had nothing materially. Nothing. Jesus Christ owned nothing materially. They are our examples. To be content Knowing God will provide that which you need is great gain in life. This statement provides the key to spiritual growth, really. It provides the key to personal fulfillment. We should honor God and center our desires on Him. Godliness is what we should be desiring. And we should be content with what God is doing in our lives, no matter where we're at. Amen? Amen. He goes on in the 7th verse there, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out." Job, he got it. He wrote in the first chapter, 21st verse, he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Solomon got it. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 15, "As they came from their mother's womb, so shall go again naked. As they came, they shall take nothing for their toil, which they may carry away with their hands." And God said this to the rich man. In Luke 12:20, he said this, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Folks, it could not be any clearer. You are not taking it with you. So why in the world do we spend so much time gathering that which you cannot take with you? I was walking around my place yesterday. I'm getting ready to go on this trip, and Gina's in New Mexico with her little grandson. She's seen a great excuse to go see the grandson. So she flew out yesterday, and I'll be leaving today as soon as the sermon's over. And I started looking at all the things I had to do. Water the plants. Water the garden. Pull the weeds. Dump the trash. All this stuff. And I just went, "Lord, man, this demands a lot of my time. This acre and a half that I'm sitting on here. I groom it. I pet it. I manicure it. And the weeds just come right on back. And yet, I spend all this time." Because we think that we might just miss out on something here on earth that it can provide, we struggle. We strive after it, don't we? If we would really get this down here, that the things that are important, the things that we can take with us are things like godliness, we'd spend a whole lot more time going after those things. We would forget about the checkbook and we'd get into the good book. After this, he went on to say there in verse 8, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Wow, he gets right down to nitty gritty. Human beings have basic needs, there's no doubt. Please don't misunderstand me. I know you have needs. I have needs. I'm not preaching, take your robe and go down by the river and live. Human beings have basic needs. Believers and unbelievers alike require food and clothing, shelter for survival. And God knows that too. The problem lies in the level of contentment in each of us. What we value as our needs. If we will be content with the basics, listen, if we would get used to the basics, food, clothing, and shelter, if we would be content with those, everything else would be a bonus. The best thing we can do is ask God to help us to determine between our needs and our wants. I ask Him every day. It takes discipline on our parts to determine that, though. Listen to what Hebrews says in 13th chapter, 5th verse. He says, "Let your conduct Be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Wow. No matter what you have in your home, God says, I'll never leave your need. He says, I know them and I'll not forsake you. But you say, and I hear you say it, there is no money to pay the bills. I just lost my job and the house payment's due. Where's God in all this? As a pastor, I've heard those words many times. And I can always tell them this. God works in infinitely creative ways to supply the needs that you have. We may not see them right off. They may not come to us the way we want them to come to us. But he works in infinitely perfect and creative ways because he's God. Our work has a place in God's plan. We should always look to God's hand at work in all of life. I've, in my older years, learned to be challenged in seeing God in the most difficult situations. When they come along, I'm quick to say, oh, God's here. God's on the move in my life. There's something going on here. Rather, in the past, I've looked at it, oh, the devil's after me. I need to put up the shields and the roadblocks, which we do. But I know that there's one in me that is greater than the one that who is in this world. And he will overcome. He has overcome. If you're going through some of these things right now, know that God is in control. And that he is moving in your life, but contentment you must hang on to. If you grumble, if you stumble, if you gripe, if you're discontented, you'll probably learn the lesson over and over and over again. The economic and really the energy crisis that this world faces today will probably be used by God to encourage people to simplify their lives. Haven't you seen that in our country? We've seen, and you've heard this talked about, we see the rich get richer and the middle class disappearing. Why? Because many of us are simplifying our lives to be more lean and mean for the kingdom of God, I believe. Because there is a great happening just ahead. Too many of us know the price of everything and the value of nothing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, verse 9, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You may be here today saying, well, I don't want to be rich. I just want to be comfortable. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. What is comfort, though? What you and I determine as comfort is totally different. It's always changing. If you're chasing after the world and the things of the world, what that world has to offer, then you will be constantly tired of chasing because you'll never catch up. The prince of the power of this world, Satan himself, will make sure that you never do. That's his plan. He's designed this world system to bring the fall of man, the destruction of man. He wants to take as many as he can with him. And so where he gets to us at is our contentment. For the love of money not money itself, but the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. It will take your faith away by getting caught up in greed, and it will pierce you like an arrow in many sorrowful ways, as Paul says here. And I would encourage you to keep yourself away from getting by giving. That's the cure. Give. It is God's way of training his children to not be greedy. By giving, you'll be blessed. But, O man of God, he says, I love this, verse 11. Flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, in this next section that we're going to look at, where we look at Timothy himself, it exhorts this young pastor, those that are rich, I want you, Timothy, to speak to them. I find that interesting. Because Paul's charge to Timothy is that you're to go to the rich and tell them, you better not be haughty. You better not be full of pride. I wonder if that just means his little congregation there. I don't think so. If the world is listening, and if there are rich listening, he says, flee these things that we just talked about and pursue this, O man of God. Only a few times in the Bible is that term even used. Timothy's in a really special crowd there. O man of God. He says, flee and pursue. That is good advice towards becoming like Jesus. The list he gives here, virtues that a man of God, a woman of God should strive for. You want to be more like Jesus? You want to be more in the godliness realm than the fruits of the Spirit, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Those are things that you can go hot after. As a pastor, I'm pursuing these. As our elders, they are pursuing these things. As our deacons, they are pursuing. Our worship leaders, they are pursuing. You people, we talk about this all the time. We're pursuing these things in our lives because these things really have value. Your checkbook, not so much. Fight the good fight of faith, he says in verse 12. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Listen, the good fight is not with somebody. It's not with somebody that you're duking it out. That's not what he's saying here. It is yourself and the world. And I believe that this is one of the greatest fights and battlefields going on right now in these times we live is the Christian versus the world and what it can do to discourage you. This word fight, for instance, it's translated from a Greek word, agonizomai. Agonizomai. Where do you think we get the word agonize? Right there. Agonize. It applies both to athletes and to soldiers. It really describes a personal training, straining, and giving his best to win a prize or win a battle. Does that describe your walk today? Are you agonizing for the finish line? Are you agonizing to win that battle that you're in right now, whether it be your marriage, whether it be your job, whether it be your son or your daughter that you're dealing with? Maybe it's that addiction that you're dealing with. Are you agonizing? You should be. Because that's the call of a Christian, to agonize. It describes a person that's straining to give his last effort. Near the end of Paul's life, and we're going to read this next book, study it together, 2 Timothy, where we believe that at the end of that book, he loses his life. At the end of that life, he said, I have fought. I have fought the good fight. I want to say those words too. I want to fight the good fight. I don't want to regret. I want to give it all. I want to see the finish line and go for it. He's fighting to defend the faith. We live in a world where people are tearing apart the principles that we believe in. We have governments that are trying to define what marriage is. We know what it is. The Bible tells us what it is. We need to be strong in these days in what we believe. We need to do battle. And when I say that, I think of the great character in the Bible, the Old Testament general, if you will, Nehemiah. Old Nehemiah there, he had a cushy job. He had it made as the king's cupbearer. But he had a longing in his heart to see his city, his country, his temple rebuilt. And so he pleaded with the king, please, would you just let me go and do what I can to rebuild the walls? And the king said, yeah, go. So Nehemiah goes there, and he's fighting to defend the faith. He realizes there are many, many people coming against him. They don't want to see him succeed. They don't want to see the temple sacrificing again. They don't want to see the walls rebuilt. And so we find Nehemiah in the 17th verse of the fourth chapter. And it says there that he has a trowel in one hand building and a sword in the other hand battling. And that is a beautiful picture for us Christians today. Trowel in one hand, sword in the other, battling for the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? We should be quick to witness to the world around us who we live and fight for. Does your neighbor know who you live and fight for? Does that co-worker know what you stand for? They should. Your testimony affects the world around, and the world around you is watching. And he goes on, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. In the King James Version, if you have the old King James, it reads, I give thee. Got to get that thee in there. I give thee charge. This again is a military term. As a commander, he gives orders to the troops, charge, attack. In the sight of God and Christ, we are to witness. I don't know if you think about this, but when you get the opportunity to witness, this is the way we ought to approach it. We're on the attack. We're equipped with God's equipment. I spoke to two men in jail this week. There's a lot of times I got to share the gospel this week. Some weeks, not so much, but this one was a battlefield. I went into the Polk County Jail the other day because I was called and asked to meet with three men. And I went into the little cubicle. It's always challenging to go in there as you're in a little, reminds me of a little mouse in a box, you know. You're in this little plexiglass thing with a little hole, and you speak to each other through it. You can barely hear. Your part echoes. It gets steamy in there. I shared the gospel with these individuals and his plan of salvation. I had three lawyers to my left in booths who were watching everything that I did, everything that I said. I had the Bible laying before me. I preached the gospel. No one accepted that day. No one. But there were seeds planted as I witnessed the truth. That's what it's about, friends. We may not see those fruits that day. Yesterday, I shared the gospel with another young couple, and the woman, the wife, accepted Jesus. Hallelujah. There are some days that are fruitful. There are some days that you're just planting. but there are days that we must be witness. Verse 14 says, we are commanded to be without spot and to be blameless until Jesus comes back. How do we do that in this sinful world as sinners? How do we even have the gall to say that I'm blameless or I'm spotless? Well, we confess with our mouths and our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we take that blood and we know it cleanses us, white as snow, and sets us free. That's what that is all about. Here in a little while when we take communion and remembering what He has done. Folks, if you will be quick to ask Him to forgive you your sins, He'll be quick to forget them. You're covered by the blood. You're washed white as snow. You're set free from the burden and the shame. He sets you upon a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. And the more that you believe that and live that, the better you will feel about who you are. In verse 15, which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. This is a great doxology. Doesn't that just kind of make you want to stand up? We don't know when Christ will come again. That is manifest Himself, you see. But it will be in His own time. The Father knows. He's the one that wrote the schedule. Our task is to be faithful every day and abide in Him until He gets here. He is the Son of God. He is the only ruler that is real. He is the power which is what? Potentate, or however you pronounce that weird word. It is something that means the power. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is immortal. He is the light, unapproachable in sinful human form, who none of us has ever seen and can see in this life, to whom all honor and power is given. Notice that these words are spoken to God, but they are interchangeable with Jesus Christ according to Revelation 17, 14 and Revelations 19, 11 through 16. They speak of Jesus with these exact same words. When I was studying through this, I said, wow, there's another evidence of the Trinity. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, verse 17, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now this may be a little controversial, but I've been known to be controversial. those most in danger of having an incorrect attitude towards God were the wealthy, are the wealthy. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, through the Bible, we see wealth as a problem for most. Not all, but most. Wealth and the accumulation of it has been condemned by the Scriptures, except where it's used for the glory of God. With wealth along comes the old pride. God didn't make me wealthy because He probably knew I couldn't handle it. But there are some Christians that are very wealthy and they use it for God's glory. And if you're one of them, praise God. Paul here, he instructs Timothy to command them not to be haughty or trust in wealth instead of God. That's what happens. For it is God that has given it to you and to them, and to Him we should give the glory and trust. Wealth has a perception to it that deceives people. What do I mean by that? Well, remember the game that we used to play as kids when we played that little musical chairs? Gina, she used to do this a lot with the first graders. They'd put the chairs around and they'd dance around and they would walk around to the music, you know, some skipping, some running. And then when the music stops, everybody would run to their chairs, but there would be just one less chair, one minus chair they wouldn't be able to find, and that last person would be left standing holding the bag. Listen, in today's economy, that is the way our wealth is used. We'll never really know. We really don't. When you see someone on the news or in the papers and you see, oh, this person's really rich. When the music stops, which it will, I believe soon, we see a world in chaos. And when that music stops, there's going to be a lot of people thinking that wealth is in their hands, but they'll see an empty bag in those hands and nowhere to set. If you honor God with your wealth, you'll be okay. But if you are prideful, if you are self-centered, it will disappear in the flash of the wink of an eye. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, verse 18, ready to give, willing to share. You know, if God blesses you with wealth, become the most generous, giving person you possibly can be. You know, the funny thing about money is that often the more wealth that a person accumulates, the stingier he becomes. That's always really been a question in my mind. Why is that? They have so much. Tithing's the best thing you can do to start your handling of money. God's way, really, is through tithing. And then from there, just be generous. Where it can be a blessing to those around you. And the way God's economy works, it goes like this. You give, and He gives more. You can't even fathom what He has in mind if you have a giving heart. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, we've already seen this earlier in this chapter that Paul says, you cannot take it with you. But you can send it ahead through tithing, through giving, through sharing. Oh, that we would get this principle down in our lives. And finishing up here, the last couple of verses, I'd like to have the worship team come and take their place. Listen to what Paul says from a heart that had discipled this young man and seen him grow spiritually and become a pastor. He says, oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. One last time, Paul, he exhorted, he encouraged, he urged Timothy to be on guard, to keep the teachings and the instructions given to him. Can you see Paul there writing and he's just worried. He's in Macedonia and here Paul is writing to Timothy, the pastor of this large church in Ephesus. And he cries out and he says, guard, protect. And one more time, my friends, I exhort you to guard, to protect that taught to you. Paul says, consider all that I have instructed you, Timothy. You have received what is priceless. It's a priceless deposit that needs to be preserved and guarded by carefully investing it into the lives of other people. Boy, that really ministers to me. As I'm charged to teach, the time I spend investing into your lives is not about riches. It's about blessings of Scripture, and principles of life, and the love and forgiveness that Jesus provides. We can do a lot of things in life, but the valuable choices in this life is what we invest in others' lives. When you're all done with this life, you'll look back, or there'll be an accounting, and what you did for others is really what's going to count. Some people teach you need to have great self-esteem. You need to pay attention to you. That's not truth. That's what the world says. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible. What is best for you is to give yourself away by investing in others' lives. If you want to live life to the fullest, study the Scriptures and do what they tell you to do. Without exception, the times of which I am most ashamed, the times that I didn't do what the Scripture said to do. When I look back over my life where I violated the world, the Word, when I did my own thing, when I chose to ignore the command or a principle, my actions always resulted in trouble. This book of 1 Timothy that we've just concluded has been a guide for the local church in a lot of ways, to lead people in the knowledge of Christ. But Paul, he wants to close it with the great words, the words that he began it with, grace and peace to you. We don't deserve that grace, do we? But he pours it out upon us in his great merciful name. And he said, amen.